You have to sacrifice many things sometimes, and I had to sacrifice the comforts, and especially missing my parents and being away from them for about 5 years, and feeling bad about their not my grandchildren or my children and their grandchildren not being able to know them well because we were gone first time for 5 years.
When a young couple goes to a jungle area as missionaries, many sacrifices are made. Marianne Pickard will tell us about her introduction to the mission field as we listen to Methodist Hour.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of Praise from Britain and the Cathedral Quartet, a reminiscing interview with a former missionary, and a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next half hour, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. Graham Kendrick leads a praise song in England, Shine, Jesus, Shine. Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our reader, the Reverend Judy Wolfe.
Thank you, Whit. Our inspirational thought for today is entitled, A Leopard's Spots. It comes from Roy Anthony Borges of Florida. Roy says, God changes us from the inside out. The scripture reference is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Once a criminal, always a criminal. They say, I'm like a leopard, that I can't change my spots. The truth is, I change every day. In fact, God changes me every minute. As I do the things that God wants. When I don't, I have to live with the consequences. Either I turn my back on the compromising lies and choose to follow and trust God's word, or I accept the worldly view, ignore God, and live in sin and disobedience. I'm learning that being faithful to God doesn't mean standing around with my hands in my pockets. I can't claim God's forgiveness, accept God's help, and then live as I please. God lights my path, but God doesn't cover my tracks. The freedom God gives is not a license to act as I wish. When I seek God, I do the things God wants, not what I want. It's true, a leopard can't change its spots. But no matter how spotted our past, God can change us inside. God can create a new heart in us and can make us a new creation. May we pray. Lord, create in each of us a clean heart so that we can be truly free to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now, it's Share Your Faith time. It's my joy on Methodist Hour today to have with me a charming lady. Her name is Mary Ann Pickard. Mary Ann, welcome to Methodist Hour. Mary Ann, you have been a missionary a good bit of your life. You married a wonderful man. His name was Bill Pickard, right?
Right.
And I knew Bill as Dr. William Pickard, and a very brilliant scholarly man who was a gifted writer. And when did you meet Bill, and how did you meet him?
I met him when I was attending Agnes Scott College in Decatur, Georgia, and Bill was attending Emory University Theology School.
Yes, he was studying to be a Methodist minister, and he graduated and was appointed, and you married a preacher.
That's correct.
And you served some churches.
In Alabama West Florida Conference of the United Methodist Church.
Yes, and then you and Bill felt the call to the mission field.
Yes.
And you were a young couple, having served, I think, three churches. And then you felt called. Where did you feel the impulse to go?
We felt the impulse in missions from knowing Dr. Claude Thompson at Emory University, who took Bill on a mission trip and discussed with him a lot of things.
And where'd they go?
They went to New York to visit the Board of Missions.
Oh, but then eventually you ended up in what country?
In the Philippines.
In the Philippines. And so how many years did you serve the Lord there, Mary Ann?
We served 16 years.
16 years. Wow. That was a good part of your life. Mary Ann, did you consider that a sacrifice on your part?
Well, you have to sacrifice many things sometimes. And I had to sacrifice the comforts, and especially missing my parents and being away from them for about 5 years and feeling bad about they're not my grandchildren, or my children, their grandchildren, not being able to know them well because we were gone first time for 5 years.
Yes.
So that is hard on families. That's a big sacrifice.
But you know, Mary Ann, the record of the Christian missionary movement across the world and across the centuries is an unwritten story, but it's a story of heroism and self-sacrifice and love. And missionaries have gone and started schools and orphanages and hospitals and have trained people and lifted people out of poverty and dark experiences. It's just a glorious story. It's really never been told. But you were a part of that, and we're proud of you for it.
Well, thank you. But I need to also say how much the Filipinos taught me.
Yes, that's right.
You have to remember that Christ is everywhere.
Yes.
And it's not all that different in a lot of ways.
When you share love, you get a reward. You
That's
get love
correct.
Back, don't you?
Right.
And there are rich, rich rewards that you can never get out of pursuit of money, but or fame, but just to go in love, and you're rewarded. Now, Dr. Bill was a brilliant man and a wonderful man. I can still see his smile and his grin. And you lost him, Mary Ann. How long ago was it?
On Valentine's Day in the year 2002.
That's a terrible day to lose your beloved husband. Valentine's Day. Bad enough any other day. And that was my wedding day, by the way. Kathy and I were married on Valentine's Day. Well, I offer you my sympathy in that loss. So how many years were you married, Mary Ann?
We would have been married 56 years if he had lived until June.
Wow. And you stayed over there, what, 16 years, you said?
Yes.
And then when you came back, he became a professor at a college in Alabama, didn't he?
Yes, he became, while he was at Emory, he got his doctorate in the theology of missions.
Yes.
And then when we came back to, had to stay home because of illness in the family, we got a, he was asked to take the position of professor in the school in the Department of Religion and Philosophy.
Yes.
At Huntington College in Montgomery, Alabama.
Yes. He was an expert in the field of comparative religions and thoroughly convinced that Christ is the way, but he understood those other ways that were offered in religion. And I'll tell you what, Marianne, we're just about out of time on this first interview. I want to speak with you a little further about this. And he was greatly influenced by a very great and famous man, Dr. E. Stanley Jones,
That's
who was
right.
a missionary to India. So, Marianne, come back next week, and let's talk a little bit about all of that and your experience with E. Stanley Jones and the Christian Ashram movement.
All right.
Thank you, Marianne. Was the Cathedral Quartet, Beyond Understanding. Today's message is entitled, It's Not the End of the World. Here is Methodist Hour President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
The gospel lesson is Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings. Then Jesus asked him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here one upon another. All will be thrown down. Now when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, Jesus, tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? Then Jesus began to say to them, Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he. And they will lead many astray. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nations will rise against nations, and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is the beginning of the birth pangs. Amen. I can just see them. For nearly a mile, they walked in a painful silence. Glances back and forth between these five men screamed of the frightening questions that they held inside. Now, it was 926 yards from the door of the temple to the Mount of Olives. The mount itself raised nearly 3,000 feet above the Kidron Valley. The climb to the top of the mount was filled with compassion and with distress. Finally, they stopped to rest and to talk. A lush olive tree on the mount provided a shelter from the sun, while its shade drew a cool breeze up from the valley. Now, my guess is that they sat quietly for a while and just sort of stared out over the city and looking down at the temple. You see, the temple was the center of religious life for these Hebrews. The temple was the place of worship and debate. It was the sacred place of God. It was the backdrop for institutional religion. It was the source of temptation for those who had authority over the sacrifices of grain and meat and money and legal power. Not more than an hour earlier, they had all been standing on the grand porch of the temple in Jerusalem. "Jesus, look how big these stones are in the temple. I've never seen anything so big and beautiful, have you?" Now, this unnamed disciple was expecting some sort of praise or commendation for paying attention to the temple. They had been in that temple nearly all day. Jesus had just told them about the tremendous sacrifice of the woman who had given 2 coins in an offering. "She gave everything she had," Jesus said. But now there was an unusual countenance on Jesus' face. "Do you see these great buildings?" he asked. "Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." Now, friends, imagine if you were an American and you were just leaving the nation's capital, and your leader and dearest friend said to you, "This is all going to be torn down very soon." I mean, it had to have been an enormous shock to those disciples. This was not just an ordinary building to them. It was such a sacred place. It was to them so holy that one ought to take off his or her shoes before entering. Now, Mark says that they did not speak a word until they got to the top of the mountain. Did you notice who was there? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, remember, Peter and Andrew are brothers, and James and John are brothers. Now, Mark does not say why these four. All we know for sure, though, is that these were probably Jesus' most intimate friends, and they were the first four disciples who left what they had to follow him. They had been with him nearly every day for 3 years. Mark doesn't tell us who. In fact, he seems so anxious to tell us that he says all of them asked Jesus when the temple would be torn down and what the sign for its happening would be. Now, good friends, you and I need to ask too. We need to ask, what does this mean for us? Now, I've tried to think of Jesus sitting there looking down at the temple. He could see the whole city from where he sat. His mind remembered that the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah came there to reflect and to write. And I'm sure he thought about King David when he came up to the Mount of Olives to hide from his son Absalom, who was leading an uprising against him, trying to overthrow him. It was also from that same place that the Roman general, General Titus, in 70 AD, would stand there preparing his plan to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. You know, oddly enough, it was in that battle that the temple was destroyed by fire. But there was never a plan to destroy the temple. But during the battle, the temple caught on fire and was nearly burned to the ground by accident, or at least that's what history teaches us. What I want you to think about, though, is that this is the scene. This scene is so packed with tremendous amount of emotion for Jesus and, of course, for the disciples. Jesus knew that he had just completed his last act of public ministry, and symbolically now, he had to turn his back on the temple. Can you just begin to imagine the kind of emotional pain that would be going through his mind? And you see, out of that very temple that the leaders of his own denomination would come to make sure that he was crucified. Now see, for the disciples, the destruction of the temple meant a kind of cataclysmic end. Now here's where you and I must pay careful attention to the meaning of this text. It would be so easy but incorrect to believe that this was a warning of the end. To this day, the Jews believe that the great battle of Armageddon will be fought in the Kidron Valley at the very foot of the Mount of Olives. Jesus does give a prophetic warning about the things to come, but he never uses the word end. In fact, he uses a whole kind of other imagery. He said in verse 8, "But this is the beginning of birth pangs." You see, one does not give birth to the end. Birth means new beginnings. It means that the kingdom of God on earth will come. Tragically, though, I can tell you that many have used these verses to frighten people into believing a false doctrine, a doctrine that ultimately cost the lives of many people. Do you remember the Jamestown Massacre, where scores of people drank cyanide poisoning and grape Kool-Aid? They even fed it to their children because their leader, Jim Jones, told them that the end was coming. Do you remember the Branch Davidian group led by David Koresh that burned their compound in 1993 in Waco, Texas? They were taught by this self-appointed leader, Koresh, who was supposed to have a revelation from God that the end was near. Ironically, the fiery death he predicted for the earth was his own. But I can tell you it's very frightening to realize that in the United States alone, there are hundreds of cults, all claiming to have a special vision or light from God, and all nearly predicting the end of the world. You see, the truth is that it is not the end of the world that Jesus is speaking about here. He was teaching to those close, intimate friends how to survive in the traumatic days ahead. When you and I think about the end is about to happen, you see, there's no hope. That is, that's not the message of Jesus. Now, how can you and I use this lesson in our everyday life? I remember it was Christmas morning. I knew the story so well. Helen and Ken had taken their children to worship the night before. The presents were displayed very beautifully there, and there was such excitement in their lovely home. Ken complained of being tired. They were both sitting on the edge of the bed. Ken put his head in Helen's lap and drew his last breath. Ken was 41 years old. His sudden death was traumatic for Helen and the children. Ken had provided very well for his family, and their beautiful home was paid for, but Helen would not have to work for the rest of her life, and college expenses would be taken care of. Now, while this security did not make up for the loss of Ken's life, it did give Helen the resources to continue to live and care for her children. But Helen could just not get over the grief, and grief turned to deep despair. She was under a doctor's care, and more than 2 years had passed before I visited in her home. Someone called me about her, and I just went to see her. She told me, sitting there on the sofa, that she had planned her own suicide. She planned it very carefully, but everything I said to her offered her no hope. She had been under this care for a doctor's care for more than a year. Late one night, her doctor called me to tell me that Helen had taken her own life, and that she had done it exactly the way she told me she would. Now, I must tell you that Helen was a normal, healthy person until the day of Ken's untimely death. Her focus was on the tragedy, though, of the past and despair over the present. She could not hear the gospel message of God's loving care for her in the present and for the future and forever. Well, my friend Jim called me in another setting to tell me that he had lost his job. He was 50 years old, and his company was purchased by an English company who wanted to change management. Jim was a national sales manager of a very large company, one of their specialty lines. Jim was offered a modest settlement and part of his retirement. Months went by. His wife was so worried. For more than a year, he was without a job. The more Jim tried to find a job, the harder it seemed to be. "I'm too old," he said, and these companies were all hiring younger men. As we sat and talked one morning over a cup of coffee, Jim's words were prophetic. He said, "You know, John, I am so disappointed. I do wish I had a job, but I want you to know I'd really trust God. God never promised that I wouldn't have some rough times, but he did promise that he would be with me all of the time. I have confidence in my future with God." You know, in less than a month after that, Jim did have a new job. And I'm not saying to you that just no matter what happens, God will give you a new job or send you money, but I am saying that there is a difference in how you approach life if you have your confidence and trust God no matter what. And it's amazing how you'll feel a strength to go on and see things you might not have seen before for the good. Amen.
Yes, John Wolfe, we must not put our hope in material things or even in earthly relationships. Our ultimate hope rests in God, of whom it is written, "In the ages to come, he has planned to pour out his kindness to us. And all things work together for good to them whom he has called." Yes, God desires to treat us kindly, and he will bless us if we trust him, placing ourselves into his hands. Dear listener, trust God. He will not fail you. Jesus said you can build your life on a rock, And that rock is the never-failing love of God and His eternal kingdom. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. John Wolfe, I know you've got another message. Share your word with us now.
Thank you very much. You know, today I find myself reading or listening to the big things going on around the world and forgetting what really matters is how I lead my own life. You see, I know that that's the best chance I have of changing or influencing the world around me. It's so easy to forget that Jesus took on the whole world with just a dozen or so men and women and a few followers. I mean, that's an impossible task. Just think about it. Across more than 2,000 years, He is still changing millions and millions and millions of lives through persons like you and me. Now, the reason I'm saying that is to remind you and me that our influence is contagious. When we do our best to live out the way that Jesus teaches us, it has more power than a bomb to change the world and to change families and to change jobs and schools and whole cities. For example, I know in the city of Atlanta each week, a handful of churches of all denominations come together to feed and clothe hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of homeless people. Now, I know that happens all across the country, and I'm sure it happens where you are. The incredible thing is that those volunteers will tell you that they were blessed more than the persons they serve. Now, I want to say a lot more of that, but I hope that something we say or do at Methodist Hour is a blessing to you. Our website is MethodistHourInternational.com, MethodistHourInternational.com. You can check us out on Facebook or call or text me direct, John Wolfe at 678-488-2162, 678-488-2162. And I pray that God's grace and peace just floods your life. Amen.
Let us urge you to attend your neighborhood United Methodist Church or the church of your choice, where you will be offered Christ and meaning and joy for your life. And now until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.